Satan would want no more than to see his church divided over petty things, like what you eat, like what you drink, even what you wear, how you sing, where you sit in the pew. I mean, you guys have experienced this, I know, before. That's my seat. That's not your seat. For instance, how you treat the building, what room you meet in, what church building you meet in. The devil would love to sit and divide the church over matters that really are not the focus of what we do in worship. Our focus in worship is to, as one body, gather into the presence of our Lord and Savior. We are a family, and we are to operate as a family. And so that's what we get here in 1 Timothy chapter 5. What we get is an example of the behavior of the church as a family. What we're going to do, we're going to focus in on chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 of 1 Timothy. But we're going to read chapter 5 all the way to chapter 6, verse 2 to gain some context. And as the coming weeks come, we're going to break this apart, focusing on different aspects of the family, the different groups within the family of the church. If you will stand with me once more. We'll patiently be reading all of chapter 5 through chapter 6, verse 2. This is the very word of the Lord. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers. Older women as mothers. Younger women as sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, that means all by herself, left all alone, you see that, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work, but refused to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander, for some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them, that the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain," and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment. But the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous. It means clear. And even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, as we now come to your word, we pray that you would speak to us, that you would strengthen us through your means of grace, Lord God, through the preaching of your word, that all of us may grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ, that your word may go forth, and that your kingdom might grow. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. One of the unfortunate aspects of recent culture within the past decades within evangelicalism, I specifically talk about the wider evangelical movement, not necessarily the more narrow Reformed movement, Reformed Presbyterian churches, although this has been true for many Reformed Presbyterian churches. It's the unfortunate insistence that you are to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. How many of you have heard that? You're to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what the call is. It's been pushed within the wider realm of evangelicalism for decades. The insistence that it's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Pushed by Franklin Graham, pushed by Billy Graham, pushed by lots of Baptist and evangelical churches, pushed by many Presbyterian churches as well. Just to give you one example, Josh McDowell. Anybody heard of Josh McDowell? Josh McDowell is another congregational Baptistic preacher who he's looked up in his website. It's josh.org. And he gives four principles in how to know God personally. Notice the emphasis on personal. All right? And these are four principles in order to know God personally. He says, number one, principle number one, God loves you and offers a wonderful plan for your life. Your life. Principle number two, all of us sin, and our sin has separated us from God. Us from God. Principle three, Jesus Christ is God's only provision for our sin. Through him, we can know and experience God's love and plan for our life. It's the third principle. Fourth principle. We must, and it says this, individually receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Then we can know and experience God's love and plan for our lives. Now, folks, this type of mentality, this website is still up. This mentality is still prevalent. And it poses a couple of issues, really serious issues. First is this, and it kind of sneaks up on you, all right? Notice the emphasis on all those principles is how God benefits us. It's all about how to receive the benefit, experiential benefit. It's our plans, our lives, how to experience that. It offers a salvation for us in terms of us, which is centered, by its own words, in our experience, with little emphasis on God's holiness and coming judgment. Mentions nothing about the coming judgment. Does not emphasize the glory of God, but the experience, the resulting experience of man. You see that? The idea that salvation is to the glory of God, it's not mentioned. It focuses on the subjective experience of salvation and not the objective work of salvation in God through Christ. It mentions nothing of what's called the pactum salutis. What's the pactum salutis? What's that? Let me tell you what the pactum salutis is. The pactum salutis is what is centered upon the salvation of God to the glory of God for the purpose of God for his own glory. And that's this. That the Father that the Father made a determination to create and save a people for himself, which is what he desired based on the own pleasure of his will. And the Son, for the sake of the glory of the Father, because of the love of the Father that the Son had, proclaimed to the Father, I will supply myself, I will go down to earth, humble myself, take on the punishment and wrath for the people that you want to save, Father. For the sake of your glory, I will submit to you perfectly in the flesh, in a sin-cursed world, and I will agree to do that. And the Spirit agrees that he will take the work of that Son and will proceed from the Father in his procession from the Father and the Son, will apply the work of the Son to the hearts of his believers for the glory of the Father and the Son. You notice how that describes salvation in terms of God himself. And so what happens is the Son comes down and the Father proclaims to the Son in terms, I must pour every drop of wrath for that sin upon your very head. I cannot relent a single drop. This is something, Son, that you must understand. And the Son says, I will take it. I will willingly take it, Father, because I love you. And so the Father sees the Son. As the Son, and we see this in the baptism of John, as the dove comes down and the Father proclaims from up in heaven, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And the Son marches to the cross. And the mysterious aspect of the relationship and the love between the Father and the Son is that at the point of the cross is when the love between the Father and the Son is most drastically revealed. In which the Son, out of love for the Father and out of love for all the people that the Father has chosen, sits there and absorbs all the wrath of God. And mysteriously, as the Father is pouring out the wrath to his Son, he has demonstrated within him the eternal pride and love that he has for his Son, who has achieved every jot and tittle of righteousness, so that the people that the Father has determined to love will be saved. That is an understanding of the gospel that people in this nation don't understand. That's the Pactum Salutis. It speaks nothing here, too. And because of the Pactum, we're all united into this one God. It says nothing about church membership. Nothing. It's individual. Nothing about church membership and its role in the salvation of the believer. And so with the advent of social media, and especially the coronavirus, really, really showed this. Since salvation is seen as individual, many people feel no need to gather for worship. Why? Because your salvation is personal. Your relationship with Jesus is personal. It's individual. Why go to church? People of God, God's plan of salvation has always, folks, always been characterized by the communion of all his people as one family in one household. It's clear throughout all of the Bible. To put it bluntly, your salvation was never meant to be personal. Westminster Confession of Faith 25.2 says it even more drastically. The words at the end of it says, it describes the church as this, as, quote, the house and family of God, listen, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Pretty drastic. What happened to the personal relationship with Jesus here? That's a recent phenomenon, folks. Just to put it a little bit more bluntly, it's not biblical, it's American. Redemption in the Old Testament context was always communal. Exodus 3:10, God tells Moses, come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. As one people to worship me in my holy mountain. Jesus' prayer for the church as a whole is indicative of this. Take your Bibles, turn to John chapter 17 and the high priestly prayer. I know I mentioned this many a time, but this is so important to repeat and to take note of, because we are surrounded daily by this idea that Jesus wants a personal relationship with you. There is a personal aspect. The purpose, really, the end goal here is not you as individuals, but you as a whole. Let me prove it to you. John chapter 17, starting with verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That is the apostles' word. That, here's the purpose, they all be one. You see the communal aspect? That's the goal. That's what Jesus desires. You know what Jesus desires? Not just a personal relationship, a communal relationship. That they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So first thing to point out here in your text. First, he prays that the whole church will be one. Unity as one household, one family of God. God calls you to be one. One. Peacefully. Second, that pattern for oneness, the pattern for the oneness which you express, is supposed to be patterned after the oneness between the Father and the Son. You notice that? Look at the text. That they may all be one. Look at this. Here's the pattern. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. And that pattern is for a purpose, is to the goal. And the goal is that they also may be in us. That's the first purpose. That they also may be in us. Your unity with God, your unity with Jesus Christ and the Father, is obtained by your unity to the church. You get that? Your unity to the Father and the Son is obtained by you unifying yourself with God's body, with His church. This makes church membership absolutely necessary. In fact, if you were to say that I don't need to be a member of a church, you would be shoving that aside and saying, Jesus, I recognize your prayer, but I'm not interested. Think about that. But lastly, and this is important, this is what people, a lot of people, again, think kind of the opposite of this, but that this results, this unity, is what results in evangelism. The unity, you being one, undivided, legitimately, genuinely, loving each other from the heart, all of you together as one body, results in the growth of the church. It results in evangelism, not by personal relationship, but in close communion in God's household in a way that accurately reflects the intimacy within the Godhead. Your unity should reflect the unity of God. You are to love each other as Jesus loves the Father and the Father loves the Son. That is supposed, your love is supposed to pattern after that. And when it effectively patterns after that, John 17, verse 20, last part, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. You see the evangelistic result of that. The end purpose of the unity that you have, the fellowship that you have as one body of Christ, is to the view of the bigger body, You want to know how you grow as a family? Act like a family. Act like a loving family. Bond yourselves to each other. Love each other. Genuinely, from the heart. Not just a show. Don't gossip with one another. Don't separate from one another. Don't emphasize, oh, this is the battle group, this, you know, this, and then judge each other based on that. Make a proclamation that you love one another just as Jesus Christ has loved you. That's how a church grows. Legitimately, that's how a church grows. Even during the first century. In the first century, with all the accusations that the outer world was making on the first century churches, the reason why the first century church was growing so magnificently, it was wild, the intimacy that was shown within that church. That the wider community was looking at the churches around there and saying, but do you see how they love each other? In fact, they almost thought it was odd, to the point where they accused them of incest. They called each other's brothers and sisters, and they're marrying each other. It's one of the unfortunate aspects of our culture today is a low level of intimacy among men and women, among men, between men and between women. There should be a high level of intimacy, especially within the church, as an example to the wider world, to say that you love each other. This is a place of love. This is heaven. When you step in here, this is heaven. And as Jonathan Edwards said in his great sermon, heaven is a heaven of love. Well, unless this is fully accepted, 1 Timothy will make no sense to you. This epistle, 1 Timothy, as we turn back to it, will make absolutely no sense if you simply view your salvation as personal. Because the epistle of 1 Timothy assumes something about the church. It assumes that salvation does not persevere and is not maintained outside the context of the church. That salvation is not going to be achieved by you being separated from God's family. It assumes that you are to treat each other as family. To understand and obey and submit to this scripture, you must view each other as family. That's what Timothy does. The purpose for John 3:15, that you may know one ought to behave in the household of God. The church is united by God by love, chapters 1, verse 5. It's united by a single confession, as we see chapter 3, verse 16. Great is the mystery, we confess. Not I confess, we confess. And who are they made of? They're made of men and women and their respective roles, chapter 2. They are governed by its leaders, chapter 3. And as we investigate this text in the coming weeks, we now focus on the various relationships within the community of God's house. You cannot speak of any of these things unless you first operate as if your salvation is indicated and characterized by communion. Communion with God and through that, communion with each other. So now we look at the relationships, and we look at focusing just on the first two verses here this week, in which Paul commands Timothy not to rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers. Older women, mothers. Younger women, sisters. You see that. You see the familial roles and the treatment that you are supposed to have with each other as family members. And so we investigate the relation to older men. Timothy is told that he is not to. Timothy, remember, Timothy is a young pastor. And Paul tells Timothy, Timothy, don't rebuke an older man, but treat him as you would a father. And there's a principled basis to this. The principle is the honor of Proverbs chapter 20, verse 28.
Now,
turn there really, really quickly. 20, verse 28 says this. 29. The glory of young men is their strength, but the splendor of old men is their gray hair. Splendor of older men is their gray hair. So it just speaks of the honor of people. Old Testament Israel was commanded in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 32, to show honor to the gray-haired person. This is completely opposite of what the culture likes to do right now. They love to honor youth. The amount of money that is spent on plastic surgery to try to keep oneself young is absolutely astonishing. The world tries to chase after youth. You are to do the opposite. You are to honor those who are older among your congregation. It is a kind of a wider command of honor your father and mother. Now, as Paul is almost saying here, you need to treat older men as fathers. That is to indicate that you are to honor them as the command is given. Honor your father and mother that you may live long in the land that the Lord has got, your God has given you. There was a violation of that principle in the life of Israel, Lamentations 5, verse 12. Israel, part of the reason why Israel was judged is because they were not honoring those who were older among them. They were abusing them. A lot of times what happens in our culture nowadays is the abuse of people who are older. As one pastor said, that many times nursing homes within our culture, instead of having it being a field, the purpose of it being to care for the older among us, have become a sanctuary for us to kind of throw and just forget older people so that we don't have to think about them. Very sad. You think about during the COVID, what happened in New York with the nursing homes and all the old people just kind of being gathered into that one place in a nursing home just so that we don't have to think about them. They're going to die anyway. And the idea that perhaps some of us who are older in our congregation should be treating each other as fathers and mothers. How do you view the older among us, among yourselves? Do you respect the older women as you would respect your own mother? Do you do the same for the older men? Do you respect them as your own fathers? That's what the Bible commands us to do. One thing to note here is that Christ fulfilled that command. In Luke 2, verse 51, it says that Jesus was submissive to his parents. You can even look at the example of how he interacts with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And as he's talking to Nicodemus, and he says that he speaks to him not in a way, he corrects them. Sometimes correction is needed, but he doesn't do it in a way that bashes him over the head. He says to him, look, you're a teacher of the law, you don't understand this. But instead of turning around and just accusing him and insulting him, what he does is he teaches them some information to help with some understanding. It's respectful what he does. Correction is necessary sometimes, even to an older individual, but it must be gentle and respectful. You are to honor those who are older among us. Jesus himself acknowledges Nicodemus as a teacher in verse 10 of chapter 3. He explains to Nicodemus, who he refers to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. It says that the Son of Man, referring himself to the Son of Man, Numbers 21. If you look, let's read that portion really quickly. John chapter 3. Nicodemus, after saying, you know, Jesus says in verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, with his lack of understanding, says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. You notice the teacher's heart, loving teacher's heart aspect of how Jesus approaches Nicodemus. And he says, don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from, where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. Nicodemus says, how can these things be? And then Jesus turns around and says, you're a teacher of Israel. You do not understand these things? And I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you too not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? You notice the correction is still there. Jesus says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. That is language from Daniel chapter 7. And then he refers to Numbers 21, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus, what Jesus is attempting to do there, respectfully, is to point certain aspects of the Old Testament that Nicodemus for sure knew about, and Jesus was seeking to explain it in its spiritual realities. But he did it respectfully. Some correction is needed, but gently. He still showed respect and still recognized Nicodemus as a leader of Israel. The pastor then, as a fellow member of the family of Christ, because that's what he is, must show the same respect to older men and older women as well. We'll address that. But older men, even in correction. There's a difference here in the language when it says rebuke. If you might notice, if you turn over to 2 Timothy verse 4, verse 2, this might confuse you a little bit, because in your English Bibles it says, be ready in season and out of season. And Paul is commanding Timothy to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. But what you have to understand is that the word for rebuke here in 2 Timothy 4:2 and the word for rebuke in 1 Timothy 5 are two different words. It's the one in our text is epiplesso. The one in the text in 2 Timothy is epitomao. Epitomao means to just mainly just simply to correct. Simply to correct for the sake of honoring that, for increasing, for the benefit of that person. Okay, epiplesso literally means to strike. To strike with your words is what's pictured here. To respond and just basically batter them over the head with stones by the words you are using. You're not to do that, right? Timothy is not to do that. And so the relationship is to be seen as a son gently, respectfully admonishing a father. You might even say, what do you think of a child screaming at his or her father and yelling at his or her father? Do you see that as appropriate? I certainly hope you do not. You probably look at that and say, that's a disobedient and disrespectful father. Well, that's how some of the younger people should treat. All you younger people in this congregation should be looking at the older people in your congregation to say, even if there is a time in which you know that the older person needs to be respected, you are not to bash, yell, and scream at that person. That is epiplesoing the older men of the congregation. What you are to do is, with the correction, should be an attitude of honor. It should be gentle with respect, recognizing that the older person in this congregation has much more experience in life than all of us. Doesn't mean that they are not due correction sometimes, but it does mean that you are not to disrespect an older person, an older man within this congregation by leveling batters over the head with your words. But you are to treat them as a young child might come up to, my children might come up to me and say, but Dad, you said this. My children would not be disrespectful in saying to me those sorts of things and correcting me in that gentle manner. They would be incorrect by yelling at me. And so that's what the picture is here. Fathers should be respected by all the youth. Not just their own children, shouldn't they? Your family is primarily those of the family of faith. Jesus even explains, as the crowd in Mark chapter 3 is telling Jesus, your family's waiting for you. And Jesus says, who are my family? Who are my brothers, my sisters? My mother is my father's. It is those who are among me here, those who do the will of my Father, those are my brothers and mothers and sisters and mothers and fathers. Those who are who they are. Notice how Jesus describes that those of his people are his family. And so Timothy sets an example for believers in respect to the elders in the church should definitely follow. But secondly, we address younger men as brothers. They are to be treated as ones in equal standing with God, pastors are. To treat each other, and you think of a person like me relating to somebody like a Ryan, who's basically we are in the same generation, and speaking to each other as brothers, as equals. Because that's who we are. Edmund Hebert, who wrote a commentary on 1 Timothy, writes, quote, that younger men as brothers reminds Timothy that he is to avoid all show of self-exaltation over them because of his position. Another, Willem Hendrickson, says that treating them as brothers in first treatment, quote, in the spirit of equality, an equality of persons which does not exclude the exercise of authority, doesn't exclude the exercise of authority on the part of him who administers the admonition, but still recognizes and respects that there is equality between the persons. Sometimes it is the pastor that needs an exhortation. Now, it should be done with respect to the pastor's position, but Joel Beakey, he wrote a book called Pastors and Their Critics. He says that sometimes admonition comes from a member of the church who is in close relationship with us. He says it is then that Beakey says that it is time for the pastor to pay attention, or i.e. not to epiplaceo, not to strike back at the person. One of the things that pastors ought to do is not to be quick to defend themselves. One of the things that Joel Beakey recommends is that when a pastor is being criticized by a member of the church, instead of immediately responding, perhaps if it felt to be needed, ask for about 24 hours to sit and pray about it and to think about it. If he senses that there's some sort of a feeling within the pastor of needing to defend himself quickly, take some time back, pray, think about it, and then, you know, ask permission for the member who's criticizing for time to actually think about and reflect on some of the things that the member is saying. And we have the wonderful example of Christ in the upper room with his disciples dealing with those who were his brothers, those who were equal in their age with Jesus. And you think about how Jesus was in the upper room, and he never stopped to teach them. Think about what he did when he realized that then was the time that the Father was to honor the Son and the Son is to honor the Father. What did he do? Did he say, okay, now disciples, I'm going to be honored now. You got to listen to me. What he did was something amazing. He took off his outer garment, knelt down, and started washing the disciples' feet. He taught them as one serving, as an example. And this is how the pastor ought to treat his brothers, and all the congregation really ought to be treating one another. To serve one another. It's one of those famous sayings, as I think about in Pierre, but many of you might remember this saying by John F. Kennedy, ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country. You folks, don't ask what the church or God or even the church can do for you. You are to ask yourself, what can I do to serve God and in and through that serve his church? All of you have different gifts, and it is for the purpose of serving his church. And that's how it's indicated here. Jesus Christ does that. You are brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers. And you are to serve one another in the Lord as one family. So we go through older women as mothers, applies again to the gray-haired person, again fulfills the command, honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land your Lord, your God, is giving you. Older women are to be honored in the church, treated as mothers. Correction by the pastor is done in a spirit of teaching and exhortation, not bashing over the head, not epiplaceo. But epitimao, it should be guided much like a love as a child to a mother. One of the things I would very much hesitate to do, and I hope you children here hesitate to do, I hope you kids never yell at your mother. If you do, you're being disobedient, and you're dishonoring God by dishonoring your parents. You're not to do that to your mother. You're not to do that to your father. You do not yell at your parents. That shows dishonor to them. And besides that, God gives us a promise. The first commandment with a promise, honor your father and mother, so that what? You may live long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. He promises you long life if you show honor to your parents, both your father and your mother. And you ought to do that. But we all ought to be showing honor to those who are older among us. Always. Showing honor. And so now that turns to the younger ladies. And I spend a little bit more time on this because this is important, especially for a pastor, males. Paul exhorts Timothy to treat the younger women as sisters with all purity. Now, of course, siblings should never be harsh with one another. It's different with parents, but the same as brothers. They should be seen as equals in standing with Christ. But all purity, even though it has a really kind of a wide scope in meaning here, I think a lot of commentators really agree on this. This is specifically referring to the women. Timothy's relationship with the women of the church is supposed to be indicated by purity. Now, this has to do, I'm convinced, with the dangers of an inappropriate relationship with younger women for a pastor. Sexuality is reserved exclusively within the marriage bed. And temptations are real. Temptations for the pastor is real. Temptations for each of us is individually real. And this is where it's indicated as a rule for Christian counselors that men are never to counsel women alone. Ever. In fact, as one commentator might put it, if there's a woman coming for counseling over to the house of the pastor, as one commentator would say, the pastor shouldn't even answer the door. It's the wife that should answer the door to indicate really strongly that it is the wife and the husband that are together and joining in help and counseling between the pastor and the woman that's being counseled. His wife should be present. So if you need counseling, just warning, Beth is going to be in the room. And the reason why is it's for your protection. It's for my protection too. But it's for your protection because we need to operate, as Paul commands Timothy, with all purity. There must not be a question of it. There must not be a question of purity within the relationship, because our hearts are wicked and evil, and they will turn us in the midst of a second. You cannot allow a crack in the door. And for a man and a woman to be alone in a counseling session with really intense emotions leaves a real big crack in that door, and Satan loves to infiltrate. This is important. But the pastors should treat the younger women as sisters. Sisters. Because they are, in the end, sisters. Brothers and sisters. Who is legitimate? You may think of the family that you have right here on earth. But for all those who are your blood relatives, if they don't believe in Christ, how long are they going to be your relatives for real? 90 years if you're lucky. But the family that you have in Jesus Christ is a family forever. In this case, blood is not thicker than water. Water flows a lot more freely, does it not? You are a family, dear people of God. You're not a pocket of individuals. You're not to separate yourself from the church. If for some reason you're a member of another church, but because of geography and circumstances in life, you're separated from them, and it becomes very, very hard for you to be in regular flow and relationship with that church, that's when it's a good reason to separate and say, you know, I'm going to bond myself to a local body in which I can be more of a family with that church. Bonded within by faith in Jesus Christ in one Savior with one Lord and one Spirit. Remember, you're not bonded by what you eat, drink, or what you are bonded by your one faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe appropriate for you to do that. If you separated from a church and you live far away, bond yourself with a local congregation that can shepherd you, in which you can really behave in a way that's a family that's close to you. Right? Well, that's how people ought to behave. You are a family, a close family. The higher level of your intimacy, the better. Jesus Christ saved you for such a relationship. So let us obey our Savior and fulfill the Savior's desire. Jesus doesn't want a personal relationship with you. He wants an entire relationship with all of you as one. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we pray with great thanksgiving that in this place, in this community, you will answer the prayer of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we all would be one, one in Christ as you are one in Him, so that we may be one in you. And we pray, Lord, that as we think about all of our relationships, that we will keep your love in mind, so that, Lord God, the world may believe that you have sent Jesus Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen.